This evening I want us to look at some words which were found actually in the New Testament reading tonight. I'll quote them as they are also found in Mark chapter 12 and in verse 17. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Allow me for a moment to set the context in which these words were spoken. It was the last week of our Lord's life on earth. And the Pharisees, together with some servants of Herod, had one objective, and that was to entangle Christ and ensnare him so that he would be put to death. The question these Pharisees, mentioned in verse 13, brought to Christ was one of tribute, or one of tax. This was the money paid by the conquered Jews to their conquerors, to the Roman government. And the question was straightforward enough, given at the end of verse 14, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? It was a trick question. If he said, it is lawful to give tribute to Caesar, plainly and openly like that, he would have greatly stirred up the wrath of the Jews, who resented having to give tax to the Roman government. And they would have considered him a traitor to the Jewish name and to the Jewish cause. But if he'd said, it is not lawful, then the followers of Herod, named here the Herodians, would have seen that as an act of revolt and of rebellion, would have doubtless reported him to the civil powers that he was as an anarchist and he was inciting insurrection. So it was a clever question. The Lord immediately saw through it to their subtlety and to their wickedness. And he said to them, recorded in verse 15, why tempt ye me? And then he asked that a penny be brought to him, that he may see it. Bring me a penny, that I may see it. Now the penny, which is called the denarius, was the standard silver coin of the Roman Empire. It was made of silver. It was a little smaller than a five pence piece in our usage today. In value, it was about a man's wage, which is very, very difficult to estimate, of course, as to the equivalent today. But I suppose we could say in those days, possibly 20, 30 pounds in value, the equivalent today. The denarius, or the penny of the Romans, was first coined in 269 BC, but it was Julius Caesar, who's well known in history, who was the first emperor to have his image impressed upon a coin, and impressed on this particular coin, which means that it had been common in Judah for nearly 100 years when this incident took place. Now at this time, which Caesar would it have been? Well, we know with absolute certainty it would have been Tiberius, the emperor who is called Tiberius Caesar. And his image would have been on the face of the coin, and on the other side of the coin, some kind of superscription, some kind of writing, probably Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Well, the penny was brought to Christ, and he took it up, and he asked them this question: whose is this image and superscription? Whose face is this? And whose name is this? They answered, Caesar's. And then he made reply to them in these words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. James Morrison, the Scottish commentator, said of those words, one of the wisest and simplest maxims ever uttered. They are weighty words. There is great implication in what he says. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now you'll see that that text divides really into two parts. I don't intend to spend much time on the first part, but rather on the second part. But the two parts are these. The things that are Caesar's, and the things that are God's. Now, first of all, the things that are Caesar's. There was a saying amongst the Jews, he whose coin is current is king of the land. So when Christ produced this penny and asked whose image and superscription it was, and it turns out to be Caesar's, he whose coin is current is king of the land. So Caesar is proven to be the civil ruler. And there are certain things which subjects owe to their civil ruler. To the state. To the supreme magistrate. Now, as I say, I don't want to spend much time on this, but what is it that we owe to the civil ruler? Our Caesar. Well, first of all, we owe respect. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, we are told, curse not the king. Contrarywise, in the New Testament, we are told in 1 Peter 2:17, honor the king. Now why do we do that? Because the civil ruler is a representative for God to keep order. And He therefore bears the name of God with a small g in the Old Testament, because he acts in God's name. Or as Paul would say, he is God's minister. And he therefore deserves respect. Secondly, we owe to the civil ruler obedience. We are told in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, be subject to the higher powers. And more particularly, we are told in Ecclesiastes 8:2, keep the king's command. The apostle tells us that that is important because such rulers bear the sword not in vain. Now, the sword is the emblem of their office, and it speaks of the defense of the oppressed and the punishment of the oppressor. And therefore there is to be subjection or obedience given to these persons. Thirdly, we owe them service and loyalty. Paul speaks of all those that are in authority over us in 1 Timothy 2. And similarly, in Romans 13, he castigates and censures those who resist the power by refusing service and by refusing loyalty. A people should serve their king or their ruler. As it says in the Psalms, in a very different context, a seed shall serve him. It is the responsibility of subjects to serve the one who is appointed over them. We owe the civil ruler our prayers. And sometimes it may be our counsel. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is pastoring a church in Ephesus, and he says, verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all in authority. So we owe the civil ruler our prayers. But there are times when the civil ruler may err, and seriously so. You'll find in Psalm 2 a reference to counsel given to the civil ruler. Be instructed, O kings. Kiss the son. That is, make peace with Christ and express your allegiance to him. That is instruction given to the ruler. And sometimes we are to pray for those who have rule, and sometimes we may find it necessary to write to them, or through a member of parliament, to register our strong conviction so that it is taken back to parliament and to the government of the day. But lastly, we owe to the civil ruler tax. in Romans chapter 13, which must suffice, though there are other scriptures which could be quoted, Paul is dealing with the state. And he says this in Romans 13 and verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. I'm sure that there's not one person in this congregation tonight who enjoys paying tax. Every time we see a payslip or some indication of money earned and then money taken from our earnings by the government, we cringe, and we may even feel irritation, if not anger, that the tax is so much, that the rate is so high. But we are told here to pay tax. The ruler cannot rule, and he cannot provide for the people and defend the people unless he has the means to do so. And therefore tax is required. Now these things are the kind of things which belong to Caesar and must be rendered or paid to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But the second point is this. The things that are God's. Render to God the things that are God's. Now, in the first place, Christ took a penny and he saw an image upon it and an inscription, and he says, he concludes from what they say that it is Caesar's coin, and he says, the image settles it. The superscription settles it. It is Caesar's. And if he requires that, you must grant that to him. But then he speaks of us rendering to God the things that are God's. Erasmus, the great humanist sympathetic to the Reformation, says, give back to God that which has his image and his inscription upon it, the soul. And that is true. Then when we look at that part of us which we call the soul, we learn from Scripture, Genesis 1 in fact, 26 and following, that we were made spiritually in the image and in the likeness of God at the very beginning. And even so far on as Genesis 9 and verse 6, commandment is given that there should be no violence or murder of another man. And the reason given is this, because man is made in the image of God. And to strike a man is to strike at what bears the likeness of God. This is mentioned even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is dealing with church matters. He makes it clear in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head in the church, for as much as he is the image of God. And it's mentioned also in James and chapter 3. That means that there is an impress of God upon every man. There's something which resembles God about us. And if you carefully regard the soul, you will see that there is the outline of God's image. Now, what's that image? What's the likeness which is upon our souls? Well, you think about our souls for a moment. They are immaterial. You can't touch the soul, feel the soul. It is spirit. And there's the first likeness, because God is a spirit. And there's a first likeness to God himself. The soul of man is invisible. You can't see it, not even in others. And God is described in the same way. He is the invisible God, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. There's the second resemblance. Thirdly, the soul is rational in that it is able to think, make decision, have longing, desire, and so on. And God is rational. He is a God of knowledge and a God of wisdom. Fourthly, there's a moral resemblance. Because in man, as originally made, there is a certain righteousness and holiness, all part of God's image at the first. Now, I grant you that in man at the present day, that likeness is not anywhere near so clear. And sin and rebellion against God has defaced the image in man. But there is still an awareness of what is right and what is wrong, and a testimony to that by conscience, and it's part of the image. There is in man a certain power of volition, power of will. That is like God too, who is able to determine and is able to decide as we are. A further aspect is that man is capable of happiness, as God is the blessed God. Likeness. And finally, the soul is immortal. Jesus confirmed it. He said, you cannot destroy the soul. Fear not him that is able to destroy the body, but cannot destroy the soul. The soul is immortal. We speak of the immortality of the soul. Even death with its ravages cannot bring the soul to an end of its existence. But the soul faces death, and it enters conflict with death, and it survives death, even though the body does not survive. Soul continues. The soul lives and lives forever. And in that, it is like God. It's part of the image of God. It has eternity stamped upon it. So, the image of Caesar may be upon the penny, but the image of God is upon the soul. The penny belongs to Caesar and should therefore be freely given to Caesar. The soul belongs to God and should be given to God. I want to look at this a little more carefully. The fact is that what this teaching amounts to is that God has a claim upon us and he asserts that claim. You bear my image, you are therefore mine. Now it is true that men don't like to come to terms with that. And it is true that they revolt against that. They want to be their own. They want to live their own kind of life. They want to depart from God. They don't want the knowledge of God's ways. And so it is that they turn aside from God and depart, as Scripture says, from the living God. But do what they may, they cannot deny the claim that God has upon them as their creator, as their governor. And God says to them, thou art mine. What is it about us that is God's? Well, the body is God's. But it is in particular the soul that is God's. That which bears his image is the body of man doesn't bear any likeness to God. But the soul does. The real you, that is. And the real me. Now, what is it in the soul that is to be rendered to God? I think the first thing that a person gives to God is honor and respect. Doesn't Scripture teach that? Fear the Lord, it says. And all of the earth should fear God. The atheist does not do that. The careless sinner does not do that. The one who follows the philosophy and conduct of the world does not do that. But let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, Scripture says. There is a God to be reckoned with, a God with whom we have to do. And we owe that God recognition for what he is, how great he is. Render to God what is God's, and fear belongs to him. It is not only fear, of course, but reliance, confidence. These things belong to God. Should be the obedience of our lives which belongs to God. We should be expressing gratitude because God has blessed us, even though we're not Christians, maybe, even though we're not believers. God has blessed us, and he's looked after us these many years, and he's saved us from all that could have imperiled us, and he has blessed us with all that we didn't ask for. And therefore praise and heartfelt thanks expressed should be God's. And of course, glory itself, the giving the honour to God, to live to his honour and to his praise, that should be rendered to God, so that God has certain tribute from your life, so that God looks down and sees that you serve him, and from your life there is coming honour to him from the way you live. All things done to the glory of God. And this is all true, my friends. And I suspect that when I go through these things, albeit briefly, in your hearts, if you think seriously about these things, you'll say, well, I've never rendered to God what you have mentioned and specified. No, like the rest of sinners, unbelieving sinners, that is tragically true. You have never once recognized God's claim upon your heart and upon your soul. That your soul is not something independent of God, but it should be something committed to God. You have not given him the respect and the honor so that you have worshipped him daily, particularly on the Sabbath day. You haven't served him so that your lives have simply served yourself and gratified your own desires, but you've never sat down and said, I must serve God. You have never done anything for him. You have not rendered obedience to him, to his law. You cannot render to him tonight an obedient, righteous, and holy life. It is lacking. You do not give thanks to him for all your blessings. You do not live to his glory and live to his honor. And yet the word of God says, render to God the things that are God's. And all of these things which I have listed are yours to give back to him. And when men and women fail to do that, then they are accounted sinners in God's sight. They are judged most unworthy. They are robbers of God. And my friends, when the gospel comes to us, it tells us that we must render to God the things that are God's. But not on the basis of naked law and absolute command. The gospel, you see, is a story of love. It tells us how the Son of God beheld the whole of humanity in its sinful and in its miserable state. and how the Son of God was moved to come into this world and pay for sinners, pay the price of them, to law and to justice, to die for them, that they might be his, that they might render to God the things that are God's. The motive is Calvary. Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself to pay the ransom so that we could be set free from offended justice and the sentence of eternal death. He set us free from that and paid the price of that, dying for us. And then the gospel comes to us and appeals to us in the light of the love of Calvary, in the light of the sacrifice of Christ. Will you not render to God the things that are God's? And give yourselves to him. Do you not see that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you? The least you can do is to give yourself to him. The gospel supplies us reasons why we should render to God the things that are God's, why we should give our hearts or our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. What would he do with our souls if tonight we decided to hand those souls over to him, or to use a biblical term, to commit our souls unto him? What would he do with them? I'll tell you what he would do. The gospel says he would save them, those souls. If we came and gave ourselves to him, we would give ourselves to him in order to be saved by him. And he would save us from the penalty of our sins, from the sentence of eternal death. He is constituted a savior. He is mighty to save, and he's able to save unto the uttermost all that come to God through him. So we hand over our souls because of Calvary, and we hand over our souls to Jesus because he will save us from all the consequences of what we've done. All the results of a sinning life. All that on account of our faults we justly deserve. He will save us from punishment. He will save us from judgment. But if we render to God the things that are God's tonight and hand over our soul to Jesus, he will not only see to the salvation of our souls, but he will take charge of our souls and rule our souls so as to take the management of our souls. If we hand those souls over to him and say, Lord, this belongs to thee. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. He will take those souls in order to sort them out, in order to put them right. And all the mess which you've created, and all the trouble and anxiety which you've found, and all the depression which clouds over you and oppresses you, he will sort it. Because he is Lord. And he will rule your souls, and he will manage your souls so as to bring you out of darkness into light, out of misery into happiness, out of despair into everlasting hope. And he will do more. If we render to the Lord what is the Lord's, and give him our souls, he will save them, he will rule them, and he will keep them. Which means that whatever we face in the future, he will be the custodian of your soul, the sovereign protector, the divine guardian of what has been entrusted to him. So you will have someone who cares for you and will always look after you. The call of the gospel goes out tonight. And the call of the gospel, in the words of Christ, come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. What does that mean? No longer determine yourself how you're going to live, but come under my government, under my yoke. And the result? Rest. Oh, what rest it is to be Christ's, to have the Lord securing us day by day, leading us, blessing us, day by day. That is the call of the gospel. And my friends, it would be folly not to answer that call. It would be sorrow not to answer that call. But to render to the Lord the soul tonight upon gospel terms, to give yourself to Christ, that he might be your Saviour and your Lord, would be the wisest and the very best thing you ever do. There is a sentiment expressed in Scripture by the believer, and it expresses supreme happiness. I am the Lord's, and he is mine. So you would always have him with you as a friend, as a companion. He would never leave you. He would stay with you always in every circumstance, in every tribulation. I am the Lord's. How can I be the Lord's? Oh, my friends, you must hear the gospel. And in one act of resolution, you must give yourself to him. Henceforth, not to be your own, but to be Christ's. This is conversion. It is ultimately rendering unto God the things which are God's, which should have been his long ago, which you have stolen from him, your soul, your life. And what a mess you've made of that. What misery you have brought upon yourself. It is high time to realize that you are the poorest master that ever was, and give your soul back to him who is the best master that ever was. and to pray tonight, Lord Jesus Christ, hearing this word, render to God the things that are God's. I come to an end of myself, and I give to thee my very soul, which bears thine image, that I might be the Lord's forever and forever, that the Lord might save me, the Lord might rule me, and the Lord might keep me, that the Lord might make me his forever. Then I shall have nothing to fear. Then there shall be no disaster ahead. Then I shall discover what life can really be like. Life lived under the favor and the blessing of Almighty God. Give me that life. Jesus says, first, give me that soul. And you shall have life, and life more abundant. I leave you these words. I beseech you to respond to them from the lips of the Son of God. Render to God the things which are God's. Give him your heart. Give him your life. It will be the best transaction you will ever make. And I promise this. You will never have cause to regret this day's work. But in eternity, you will have cause to thank God that it was done. I gave my soul to the Lord. Amen. We sing together from Psalm 135. And we're singing the first four verses only, to the tune Suffolk, which is 123. The tune Suffolk, 135, 1-4. Praise ye the Lord, the Lord's name praise his servants. Praise ye God. Verses 1-4.
Praise ye the Lord, the Lord's name praise his servants. Praise ye God, who stand in God's house in the courts.
For his peculiar treasure.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen.